Continuing our study, who are you? Tonight it is, be who you are in Christ. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Father, this is very intense. It's not easy to learn who we are and then know that there are responsibilities along with such privilege and such blessing. Help us to understand this in our own lives and for each other's life and as a life of a church. God bless us in this and grant us your wisdom as we look once again, who are you in Christ? This brief text introduces you to a very vital question. Who am I? And what am I? This is a great question with which I believe, with which to start the new year. Notice, I did not ask, what should I do this year? What resolutions am I making this year? I think those are the questions that people think of. But rather, who am I? And what am I? These are, I think, are very important questions. And your answer to these questions are critical. Maybe you wonder why they're critical. Because who you believe that you are and what you believe you are determines yourself. It determines your life. That is, it determines how you are going to live. I remember the answer to these questions from the 60s when I was a teenager, growing up in the Bronx in New York and wondering about these kinds of things. The popular answer was completely consistent with the anti-Christian spirit of the age, which I had no idea existed, and it did, and I certainly wouldn't have opposed it had I found that out. And I was wholeheartedly a part of the debunking of and denying of any kind of truths, and certainly Christian truths at that time. Who are you? The answer of that age was, you are what you eat. And it never, almost seemed like it never stopped being. It was like a mantra of those days. It was an answer straight from the heart of metaphysical materialism. And what they meant was, or what that system means is this. All we are is matter. Is matter. Not all we are matters, but we are matter. What you see, that is flesh, blood, bones. That's all there is. There is nothing else to a human being. There is no mind. There is no soul. There is no heart. That was beginning at this point in my life and becoming stronger and stronger all the time. There is no soul. There is no heart. The consequences of thinking this were very simple. We live like mindless, heartless, conscienceless beasts. What troubled me about myself in those days was something very strange, and it really troubled me. This was the trouble I had, was how my conscience worked. I was guilty. I experienced guilt, I should say that. I felt guilty most of the time. And I felt guilty about the way I lived my life. But at the same time, I was really confused because conscience and guilt made absolutely no sense to me at all. I didn't even have a category with which to put that in. These were outmoded ideas, as far as I thought, that made absolutely no sense in a modern, scientifically governed world. If we believe that what we see is all there is, and that there's no standard and no right and no wrong, then anything goes and we shouldn't even have a conscience. But my conscience bothered me nonetheless. In my seemingly soulless, heartless life on this earth, I wrestled with these two diametrically opposed ways of living. Living by doing whatever I felt like doing, or being guided by this strange conscience that seemed to show up at all of the worst moments. Who am I? The answer to this question determines how I live. I remember the answers as I developed more and more and got into deeper and deeper psychological study, going for a master's, going for my doctoral work, doing postdoctoral work all through that time. I'm getting answers from the different psychological schools of thought. I remember the answers from the psychology I was studying regarding identity, that is, who we are. They were the Freudians, and that was the one, that was my study. I mean, I studied all of it, but that's the one I wanted to follow up, and that's the one that I was doing professionally. The essence of Freudian psychotherapy is described in one sentence. You are a mass of repressed, unconscious memories that must be interpreted according to Freud's view of the psychosexual stages of development. I know that sounds ridiculous, it's just to put it that way to you, but that's really, that was it. That's what it was about. And then there were the behaviorists who said, what are you? You're a series of stimulus-response connections. You are intricate circuitry, but there is nothing inside of you. You are a neurochemical organism. You're a product of conditioning. B.F. Skinner, who during those, not just years, but a couple of decades, was the most notable behaviorist force in the world at that time, summed up his behavioral view of man very succinctly in his most popular book, which was called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Beyond Freedom, Beyond Dignity. And where he said these words, to man qua man, and you can read that, to man as he has been understood historically as man, we heartily say good riddance. In other words, the traditional view of what a human being is, we say get rid of it. It's nonsense. Conscience, guilt, shame, these things don't exist. Love, care, sensitivity, they're ideas you're making up. They mean nothing. That's the way they believe. And then, of course, there were the humanists. The whole humanist movement was developing at that time. They faced every disaster, every calamity, every expression of downright evil, and proudly proclaimed through it all the inherent goodness of man. You are good, and you are becoming perfect. That was their credo, their belief system. And it never struck them as strange that so many other schools of psychology, every bit as learned as they were, said, man, you are a mess. Or, man, you are nothing but a compilation of molecules. So who are you? The Bible's view of man, I am convinced, is diametrically opposed to each of these views of who man is. The Bible does not settle for any of these answers. The Bible claims them all to be wrong, and instead it tells you who you are in Christ. It declares you are, and I read this just before, in 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. You are, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are temples. Specifically, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what you are. When you say, who are you? You are temples of the Holy Spirit. It is this determination, and that's for the believers. That's not for all people. It is this determination which the scriptures meant to govern our identity. Who are you? But what does this mean? What does it mean to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? And how does this impact your life? To see this, we need to have an understanding of what? Of the temple in Jewish life. This is what helps us. There is nothing that had a place of either higher recognition or significance in the life of any Jew than the temple. And remember, this, Christianity is coming right out of Judaism, using the deepest, most important language of Judaism to describe the nature of man. If there was any word that would evoke the strongest response, it was the word temple. Why? Because the temple was the heart of Jewish life. It was also the heart of Jewish piety. The temple was the place where God met with man and where man worshiped God. And because of this, God had taught them that the temple was a holy place. This place was sacred in the mindset of the Jew. So much so that, for example, it was incredible to the apostles when Jesus taught that the temple, the most sacred structure on earth, would be destroyed and be left desolate with not one stone left upon another. Matthew 24:2. This was incomprehensible to the apostles. These Jews could only wonder, what's going to happen to the worship of God? This is what we've done to the temple. How could God be worshipped any longer if the temple is destroyed? Since God dwelt in the temple, with no temple, how could God meet with man? And how could man worship God? What they didn't realize was that the temple, as glorious as it is with inlaid gold and magnificent construction, was not the end, but was just a picture of a far greater temple, one made without stones. And that is the picture of you and me as the temple of God. It's hard to think, you and me instead of this glorious, magnificent temple? Yes, that's the way it is. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior and mediator between us and God the Father, became the cornerstone of this new living temple. Our approach to God is no longer through sacrifices. It's no longer from a distance. The final sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice has been made. The veil in the temple preventing all but the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies is removed through our great high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Our approach, our access to God is direct and it's immediate. We no longer need to travel to Jerusalem to a temple to meet with and worship God. I have countless friends and many friends in Israel who are Jewish believers who just think their life in Christ is not meaningful until a temple is built in Jerusalem. They don't understand that the final sacrifice, what's the purpose of temple? Sacrifice. We read in the scriptures, the final sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. There is no mediation between man and God in any sacrifice that could ever be made again. We no longer need to travel to a temple to meet with and worship God, because now we are the temple of God with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever, then the delight of God is to dwell both in and with his people. As he says, I will dwell with them. Exodus 25:8, 29:45, 1 Kings 6:13, Ezekiel 33:7-9, Zechariah 2:10-11, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and again, I will be their God and they will be my people. Jeremiah 31, I'll just read the chapters, not each of the verses. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 11, 2 Corinthians 6, there's others, Hebrews 8. This is the refrain throughout the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. I call that the biblical refrain, the covenant refrain in the scripture. The climactic moment of the Old Covenant was the establishment of the temple, the dwelling of God. Now just think of how wondrous this is. God dwelling not in a building, but dwelling in us, His people. This is Christ of whom we read in Colossians 1:29. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, there is a new covenant, complete with a new and living temple. And this brings us to our next consideration. How does this reality of being the dwelling of God impact our lives? So let me say at the outset that many good Christians have dedicated themselves to a life that centers around, I don't do this, I'm not going to enjoy that. And the fact is that while it's good to refrain from evil of any kind, and it's biblical to refrain from any evil, this is not what it means for us to be the temple of God. That's the point I want to make. Especially when we're not always right about what is right and what is wrong. When we realize who we are, even our motivation for obeying God changes. Our life, first and foremost, is not a set of rules and regulations. We're to flee evil, even any hint of evil, because of who we are. Who are we? We are those who are set apart as the dwelling of God. And for this reason, we must be holy, for the entire dwelling of God, the entire temple, is to be holy, holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Ephesians 2:21. I see five ways the teaching that we are temples of the Holy Spirit should affect deeply, deeply affect our understanding of who we are and impact, at the same time, how we live. In the first place, we need to have a continuing reminder to ourselves of just who we are. We need this reminder. We are the dwelling place of God. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. We do not remain unaffected. This is a deeply personal relationship. It can't get any more personal. The temple in Israel was a type of the temple that was to be made without hands. Mark 14:58. It was through the temple that the people communed with God. And so since God dwells in us, we have this deeply personal relationship with God, which is experienced in our personal relationship with Yeshua. We all know how it is possible for two people to dwell together and yet live as strangers. We must never make Jesus a stranger. The fact that we are the temple of God means that we must cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with God. And secondly, since God indwells our mortal bodies, we've got to remember that we are not dead, but we are living stones. When we understand this, when people see us, they see Christ's temple, which reflects Christ. People will believe in Jesus as they see Christ in you. And because of this, we need to be really careful of how we live. For when people hear of a holy God, but see instead lying and deceitful Christians, will they turn in faith? When they hear that because Christ dwells in us, we are set apart for righteousness, but see Christian lives of undiscipline, carelessness, and downright sin, what do you think they are going to think? They may be relieved by that. Oh, I don't have to become a Christian. Look at them. They're worse than me. When they see that we are unable to control our own lusts and passions and appetites, how shall they think that they shall be enabled to do so if we, the Christians trying to win them, can't do it? When they see Christians giving in to all manner of sin, which they do see because they're looking for it, friends, while claiming to be indwelt by Jesus Christ, can that possibly give them a reason to turn to the Savior? And when they see the church living that way, isn't it because ultimately that's the way the church wants to live? Instead, reminding ourselves of who we are. Remind yourself of it. Remembering that we are living stones in the holy temple of God and that we have a personal relationship with Him, it should stir us up to live active, engaged, energetic, godly lives. In the third place, consider the specific sins with which Christians damage the temple of God. Indeed, I'm convinced we have to look at this because of the strong language associated with this kind of sin. This is one of the most severe warnings in the Bible, to which I urge you to listen and pay heed. Paul says, and I read it before, I'll repeat it now, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for the temple is sacred and you are that temple." Verse 17. This is a really serious statement. To whom is Paul speaking? It's to the church. Just remember the situation in Corinth. Divisions, dissension, debauchery, all of this abounded. There were people approving evils that Paul would go on to say in his letter there. Even the Gentiles don't do this stuff. Tremble for those who, like those in Corinth, have tried to destroy the church and have ruined it. For God will ruin them. God is not mocked, my friends. Don't say, "It's my body and I can do what I please with it." Because if you belong to Jesus, your body belongs to Him, and your body is the dwelling of God. Paul is saying that those who are set apart as holy, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those who are vessels given over to honorable use, must never be involved in sin which defiles the body. Well, what sin does he have in mind? If we go to 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19, we see, because Paul says there that you are to flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Paul expands upon this, making it clear of the urgency to be men and women of purity in a slime-filled, sex-crazed world. But it's not just a danger that should be heeded. There's a tremendous threat that if you practice this kind of behavior, remember what the threat was? God will destroy you. This is why it absolutely boggles my mind with some of the things I see in pulpits. And I get around to pulpits, not as much as I used to. I'm tired of all that running around. But boggles my mind that pulpits and churches often have on the staff a staff that's filled with, some of the churches have huge staffs, and you find out that there was adultery, there has been fornication, men who have demonstrated they have no control of their own bodies, that they think nothing of using the body in Christ, in which Christ dwells, for immoral purposes. And in many of these churches, they can't be thrown out. You know why? Because people love them and believe that removing them for their sin is sinfully judgmental. But you see, friends, Christ is in us, and we are to be holy, and we are to be pure. You know, it's funny. I used to write an article regularly for a period of time for the Table Talk magazine. And it's interesting. I had very good responses. They asked me to do an article on adultery, which I did. Oh, no. Adultery and the ministry. And I was hit with angry responses from people because what I said was, "You're through. That's what you did. You threw it." I mean, I have the article. I mean, I wrote it as an article, not as just a statement. "You threw at the ministry. You can never be above reproach. You have broken the vows with your wife." This is, and they say, "No, this is terrible. You can't say that. You're being so harsh. You're being so judgmental." But no, I'm not. I mean, I know that they are. The first elder is above reproach. And if he's not, he's not to be an elder. Period. But it's not what people want. judging it, they say, Jim, you're making such a judgment, and that's so harsh. But I think this issue is far too important. By the way, that was the last article I was asked to do for them. I think this issue is far too important to worry. I think it was the most important article I wrote for them, to worry about sounding harsh. God takes a very serious view of this. Why? Because we're dealing with the temple of God. And that is being defiled when sexual immorality is engaged in. Dear friends, flee all such evil. Paul will soon ask, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And the answer is none. We're to be like David, who says in Psalm 31, I hate those serving idols. It's not enough to say, this is good for me, and that's good for you. Not at all. We say, we hate those serving idols, for there is no agreement at all between us. And from this abhorrence of what is evil, we profess the name of the one who saved us, and we proclaim it in the midst of a perverse and evil generation. And God uses it to save those stones whom he will fit into his holy temple. The balance is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, which teaches us that we are not only to refrain from sexual sin, but we are to glorify God with our bodies. Always in the scriptures, there's what we put off and what we put on. Put off the sin. Put on the righteousness. We are to use our bodies for good purpose. We are to take care of ourselves. We are to eat well. We are to be careful about obesity. We must not destroy ourselves with overeating on the one hand or starving ourselves on the other. We are to get the proper amount of sleep, the proper amount of exercise. We are to remember that we can't be mentally alert and clear and sober-minded if our bodies trail listlessly, hopelessly behind us. Related to this, in the fourth place, we see the need to live a holy life. And we see this from the words of our text. For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. And that means purity in your body, dear friends. This is who you are. You're pure. I urge you not to be defiled, not to be polluted by the filth the world offers that will intoxicate your body and your mind, and ultimately that will destroy your soul. The scriptures teach that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So too it is with sin. A little of the vice of our world will begin to deaden you to its overpowering evil, and your mind and body will no longer be pure. You'll give yourself reasons why it's okay. Just a little of this. It's a little compromise. It means nothing. It means everything. It means everything. You make a start on that, you're not going to stop. The best way to stop is never to start. For as Paul later says, sins against the body are most evil and vile. Why? Because the body is God's temple. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who's called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. That, you know what that means? In everything. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Fifth, if your body is a temple, then you are to be given over to worship. For a temple from which there is no worship is nothing more than a bunch of stones, or maybe just a dead relic. Jesus saw the temple in Israel as just a pile of dead stones, even while he called the church a temple of living stones. Why? Because with his coming, the temple changed. It became a temple made without human hands. It became a living temple, one that fills the whole earth and can never be destroyed. Look at Europe. It's dotted with cathedrals that are what? And I've been to many of these cathedrals, or mostly I stay outside. But I hate to pay money to those money boxes for what they're standing for. But they're incredible structures that are nothing more than tourist attractions. That's all they are, with money boxes lining the walls to support a business. It's not a house of prayer, a place of worship. It's what Jesus condemned when he said, you have turned my house into a place of merchandise instead of a house of prayer, Matthew 21:13. Even closer to home, the church has become the bingo parlor, the bazaar headquarters. I don't know whether that should be a bazaar or bizarre. maybe both of them, the games center. Sometimes I think that the church is almost anything other than a place of worship. We don't need to worship. We need to have some really good entertainment, folks. Obviously, you've seen it doesn't happen here. Not very entertaining. We're not very entertaining. Hopefully, we are worshipful. But that isn't an indictment of a building. It shows how the people see themselves, who they see themselves to be, and what the people desire. But we must be different. We must see ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus dwells in us. We must see our gathering together as a gathering for worship. Everything else is a long way off. Worship is the first matter. By the way, worship is the second matter. And worship, I'll say it's the third matter. And you know what you could say? In some senses, you could say that worship is all that matters. It doesn't matter whether it's fun, although it should be a delight to worship God. As long as it's biblical, it doesn't really matter how such worship feels to you. Because worship is for God, it's not for you. Our benefit comes from being faithful to Him. Worshiping as He calls us and commands us to worship. It comes from being faithful to Him, living our lives for Him, studying and preaching His Word, singing His praises, praying scripturally based prayers. It is setting up Jesus Christ at the center of the sanctuary of our lives and hearts, which means having Jesus as the subject and object of all we say and do here. That's the way it's meant to be, friends, believe it or not. It's not something, well, let's see what's worshipful. That term has gotten to make me nauseous. It's not that. It's to be worship. It is to be worship that is pleasing to God, acceptable in His sight. And it should be everything that we say and do here as well, by the way, as in every moment of our lives. And there's something else in this respect. Consider for a moment what was the central significance of the temple. What was it? What was the central significance? What was that? Sacrifice. That's it. Sacrifice. For indeed, everything of worship could be carried on in the synagogue. They didn't need a temple for that, except for sacrifice. And of course, we know that the final sacrifice has been made by Jesus, and nothing remains except Romans 12:2 commands that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, not your exceptional, but your reasonable service of worship. Here it is, friends. In the very context of worship, you are called to present your bodies, not a lamb, not a turtle dove, but not your money, but your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is not something that's exceptional. This is just said to be reasonable. That's all it is. It's reasonable. And then again, in Ephesians we read, you are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that you may make spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Whereas Hebrews 13:15 says, you are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bless His name. You know, in a world which curses His name, it's no small thing to live continually blessing His name. I hope you see this, friends. Our whole life, your whole life, our whole life is to be devoted to Jesus. Who are you? You are the living temple of God. What a blessing. This is who you are. And knowing this, remembering this, you know what it does? It changes your life. We have seen that this means that, you are the dwelling place of God. Jesus lives in you, and so cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with Him. Two, you're not dead, but you are not dead stones. You're living stones in God's holy temple, so you live an active, engaged, energetic life, and you live it for Him. And three, you take care of your body. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Take care of it. And you flee from anything that would defile your body. Fourth, the life that you live as a holy life in everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. And number five, you are given over to worship as you live, presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God and wholly acceptable to Him. It is your spiritual service of worship. And my hope is that you will realize, as you look at who you are, that if you do not know Jesus, that you would realize something very serious, that you're lost forever. So let me end by calling you away from that dreadful lostness and do that by urging you to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I call you to turn to Him, to leave your sins, to leave your rebellion behind as you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then, when you consider, who am I? When you consider who you are, you can say, I am a believer in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And I've been saved by the blood of Jesus. And now I have life forever in Him. This, my friends, this is who you are in Christ. And so, my friends, as you leave here on this New Year's Day evening, I call you to be who you are in Christ. The Bible says that you're a temple of God, if indeed Christ dwells in you. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing other than a temple of the holy God of heaven. And that realization alone should be enough to shake you up, to change everything about your life. Who are you? If you are in Christ, you're alive, and you are something else. You are being conformed day by day and becoming more and more like Christ now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious temple that you have made. Thank you for making us to be part of that temple through faith and through your calling of us before the foundation of the world. God, may your name forever be blessed, not only be blessed, but by our lips and our hearts and our minds. Lord, enable us by your power and your spirit strength to refrain from the evils that have destroyed so much of the significance of how the church is viewed, but have destroyed the lives of individuals, of husbands, of wives, of families that are destroyed because of such evils. God, please, and let those who lead, I pray for the leaders of the church, the pastors and elders, and the deacons who are striving for uprightness, to be the right kinds of leaders, guard them. Guard, God, that your leaders of your church, so that they may be guards for those who make up the body of Christ. Let us have faithful leadership. Let us be faithful in the churches. Let your name be glorified. Let us not consider it a punishment assignment to be upright all the time in all that we are and all that we do. Forgive us if we don't do it all the time, Lord. Forgive our sins of this. Enable us by your power and the power you've given us to turn to you in uprightness and put aside the sins which so easily ensnare us. God, thank you for who you made us to be. A temple. My goodness. You are so gracious with us. We're not an apartment. We're not a building. We're not a classroom. We are the temple of the living God. May we live it and be it for you. For your people, for your kingdom, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.